Right. Thank you, Aaron and worship team. It's always great to worship with you. It's great. The past two times I've been able to join with you. Well, my name's Andrew. I'm bringing greetings from the morning services here at Mount Pleasant. I get to be part of this arts worship service, and someone showed me their artwork they prepared during the preaching last time, and so it's just a real joy. All these sensory inputs or outputs from the people of God, expressing worship to God for who he is. And so it's just a real joy to be here. A few months ago, I chatted with a police officer after he pulled me over to remind me to turn on my lights. Come on, you didn't think that pastors get pulled over for any other reason, did you? As our conversation moved towards more mundane things, he mentioned just 435 more days. I'm like, 435 more days? For what? And he goes, until my retirement, and then I can enjoy life. On one hand, I was quite amazed that he actually knew the precise number of days every day until his retirement. But on the other hand, I was thinking, man, is that actually a good thing? Fast forward to a few weeks ago, when I got a chance to watch the Steve Jobs movie about his life. And Ashton Kutcher plays Steve Jobs as he grows this small hand-built computer workshop into this, from his parents' garage into this multi-billion dollar company that it is today. And the story tracks his almost compulsive pursuit of excellence and his desire for power and this sense of ego that resulted actually in many burned relationships. So on one hand, in this police officer, you've got this guy who's dying to get out of work. And then in Steve Jobs, you've got this guy who's dying to work. Are these the only two options for us? We're in the middle of the Becoming the People of God series from Ephesians. And over the past few weeks, we've been walking through the last two chapters of Ephesians. And we've been learning about how a life filled with the Holy Spirit changes and transforms the relationships that we're in. Ken, Pastor Ken, spoke about our need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. A couple weeks ago, Jay and Melissa shared with us how people who are filled with the Spirit change, how that informs how parent and children relate to one another. And then last week, Jade shared how Holy Spirit-filled people relate to each other as husband and wives. And this week, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 9, where Paul shares with us how the Holy Spirit is at work at work. So if you've got your Bibles or your apps, turn with me there, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would have obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward you, each one, for every good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Spirit of God, which helps us to not only see and understand the word, but that the word points us to Christ. And so we ask that we would have one of those God moments, even this evening, where your Spirit meets us and leads us to meet you, Jesus. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This text highlights to us three ways how Spirit-filled people relate to our work as employees and as employers. And at first, the first thing that jumps out probably says, wait a second, Andrew, what's with all these slavery references? Like, how can this even be applicable to us today? And if you're listening in today, you might even say, like, this text is even further proof of how irrelevant the Bible is in our day and age. That Paul even speaks about slavery, he's talking about slaves and masters, and he doesn't say anything bad about it, just shows how antiquated the Christian faith is. What does it have to say to us today? So let's take a small but necessary detour and talk about slavery. So indeed, abuses did happen. Harsh treatment of slaves did happen, like that of American colonial slavery that happened in ancient Near East. But and yes, slavery could be race-based, but it wasn't the defining characteristic. Slavery was also very different from what we think happened in colonial America. In fact, up to one-third of the population in those times was part of were considered slaves. Slaves served in every single part of society, not only in the household, but they served as in medical care, as accountants, in the business, in agriculture, in teaching. And you can see this reflected if you can see the picture of on the right-hand side. There's those people who are on there are slaves, and they're people of all different kind of demographics. And slaves could enter into slavery by choosing to do so, but they could also work themselves out of slavery. By the end of the first century AD, slaves were actually granted many rights that free people had, including the right to marry, the right to own property, and the right to have family. So on one hand, Paul doesn't demolish slavery because it wasn't quite as atrocious as race-based slavery of colonial America. But there's another pragmatic reason. Even if Christianity freed the slaves, what would they have done? It would lead to the disintegration of society, because society was dependent upon slavery just as much as our society today is dependent upon technology. Just imagine in this room, if we represent Vancouver and one-third of us are slaves, and someone said, you know, slaves work in the tourism industry and the tourism industry is bad, so we got to get out of it. So if you're in the tourism industry, if you're airline, airport worker, if you work for the cruise ships, you work for the port, if you work for the restaurants, if you work for taxi and limousine services, if you're a tour operator, you just got to get out. Imagine how that would impact Vancouver. Although Paul doesn't denounce slavery here, he isn't endorsing it either. He does something different. He begins to undermine slavery from within. How? He's proposing a new way to live, a new way for the people of God to view three aspects of work. One, in power. Two, how we view others. And three, how we view the work itself. You see, in our work, there's always a power play going on, right? Someone's got power, someone wants more power. And in our work, we always have to deal with other people. And in our work, there's the actual work that we're doing. In other words, if Christ followers are filled with the Spirit, they can change and redeem what seems to be really broken around us. Even something as ugly as slavery. We just sang about that, right? All the pain, all the brokenness. You make beautiful things out of it. So there's an easy acronym for you. P-O-W. Power, others, and work. POW is not just for snowboarders that love to shred gnarly lines in the fresh pow-pow, bro. Let's start with P, okay? Took you a while, hey? Paul addresses the relation between the slave and the master. And for clarity, I'm going to use the vocabulary of the text, but apply them to our times we live in. So when you hear slaves, think employees. And when you hear masters, think employers. So to the slaves, he says in verse 5, slaves, obey with fear and trembling, with sincerity of heart as to Christ. And to the masters, in verse 9, he says, masters, do the same to them in having a corresponding attitude of service unto Christ. Stop threatening, knowing that he who is their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You see, our work, in work, there's often a power play going on between employees and employers. And it's a constant dance of who has too much power or who deserves more power. And with these commands, what Paul is doing is liberating us from this power play, this tug of war. It's like that reluctant dance with the high school partner you get assigned to with the sweaty palms, right? How is he doing this? He's saying, masters and employers, honor and respect your employees with an attitude of service as you would to Christ. You're leading and you're supervising of others as employers, as supervisors, as managers, as executives, or as business owners, is to serve your employees, leading them, and recognizing both that your leadership and those that you lead are equally accountable to Jesus at the end of the day. He who is, in verse 9, he says, he who is both their master and yours, and there is no partiality in him. So masters, You're leading in a respectful manner is a way of serving your employees, slaves or employees, to those who have power over you, to those that employ you. Like if you're working for the city of Vancouver, or you're working for Starbucks, or like me, I'm working for 10th Church. Whoever your employer is, submit to them and obey them as you would to Christ. Respect them, but don't live in fear or trembling because of their power over you. Because there is some other power, there's another master who holds even greater power. So you can respectfully submit. Whether you agree with their leadership or not, whether or not you think they deserve the power that they hold, Paul is saying that by submitting to earthly authority, so much as it does not lead you to disobey God, what you're actually doing is actually doing the will of God, as he says in verse 6. And you might say, well, man, Andrew, that sounds pretty hard. What if I don't want to be taken advantage of? You don't know the kind of people that I work for. Maybe you see your bosses or your coworkers are just really manipulative. They're deceptive. And you find yourself, you're the one who's covering for them. And they're the ones who are slacking. They drop the ball, but you're the one who jumps in, puts in the extra hours, but they get all the credit. Is that good or what? Not really. You've sacrificed your time. You've sacrificed time with your family and friends. You've stayed the long hours, but they get all the credit. What are you supposed to do? Do you quit, have no job, and get a bad reference? Or do you say no and be looked upon as a bad member of the team? Well, first, there's no real clear-cut answer to all these questions because it depends on the situation. But knowing Jesus doesn't guarantee you to have a comfortable life. Paul tells us that in general, we are to submit to earthly powers over us. But this obedience to earthly powers takes place in relation to a new power, a new master who rules over everyone, who rules over everything. There is nothing outside the realm of his rule that he does not master. Because Jesus is the master, we can have great comfort. You can submit to your employer as you would to Christ because it's Christ's ultimate power that keeps us both safe and humble at the same time. We can be humble and obey our bosses even when they make unwise decisions because we submit to Christ first. But we also can safely stand up under our bosses when they are making abusive or manipulative decisions because Jesus, our master, holds greater power and holds ultimate authority, and therefore we are secure. When we have encountered the gospel and are filled with the Spirit, our perspective on power, our perspective on who holds power changes. We have a joy and a peace that endures no matter what the outcome is in our situation. That's why someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is the renowned German pastor and theologian, he chooses to go back to Germany when he is safe in America. He knows that going back, he likely will be in prison for his actions because he's been defying Hitler and Nazi Germany. It's the middle of World War II, and he has all his friends telling him not to go back. But he goes back, and not only is he in prison, but he's sent to a concentration camp. And not only is he sent to a concentration camp, he's hung and executed for his defiance against their authority. And just 2 weeks later, the war ends and people are free. What's Bonhoeffer doing? He's on one hand submitting to Nazi rule, to their authority by going back. And while he's also doing is, as he's going back, he's consciously objecting to their evil at the same time. And he's saying, whoa, where does he get that resource? I couldn't do that. Well, I don't think he could have done it either on his own. In his encounter with the gospel, Bonhoeffer finds the strength and the hope only found in Jesus Christ, his master. He's living out Ephesians 6, verse 8, when it says, Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. What Bonhoeffer loses for good, as in like it's gone for good in life, even his own life itself, is actually for good when it's done in obedience to Jesus. So whether you find yourself fearful at work because of those who wield power abusively over you, or whether you find yourself wanting to gain more power because you want to fight back, what you're actually saying is that your weakness in conceding to power or your power, your rights to rebel, is actually going to protect you better than Jesus, your master, will. You want to hold on to that power. But the power of the gospel is that it frees us from trying to accumulate power or to fear of losing earthly power. And so to be filled with the Spirit is this complete and utter submission to Jesus as master. But when you stand like this before any other master, it's vulnerable, it's naked, and you feel like it's very easy to be taken advantage of. But for Jesus, he's a master who is good. He's beautiful, and he loves us, and he takes care of us. So we can obey and serve others as we would to Jesus, who is the good and most powerful master. Power. Holy Spirit changes power, how we view power, and Holy Spirit changes how we view others. Paul continues to show how we relate to others regardless of their position in light of our new identity in Christ. So he commands the slaves to obey, verse 6, to obey, not just to curry favor from others. Well, that's actually supposed to be curry favor, not carry favor, but as slaves of Christ. And to serve, in verse 7, with a whole heart as serving Christ, not people. And masters, treat your slaves with respect, with honor and fairness, as Christ does towards us, in verse 9. Have you ever had this happen to you before? Because it has for me, or maybe it just happens to me more often because I look like a chump or something. But like, this is what goes on. When someone contacts you kind of out of the blue on Facebook and says, hey, you want to go for coffee sometime? Long time, no, you know, we haven't connected. And so you think it's a bit strange because you haven't talked to them in a long time. And so you say, well, you know, what's the big deal? At least we can connect and at least get a free cup of coffee out of it, right? But the moment you meet and you sit down, you get a sense that there's something else going on. There's another angle being played. And pretty soon after the initial pleasantries, you know, hey, what's been happening? The conversation leads to something along the lines of obtaining financial freedom by becoming an independent business owner. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I'm not slamming a particular business model, but what I am slamming is the fact that this person approaches me on the basis of my friendship and then turns it around to turn it into a business opportunity where he or she benefits. I don't like that. Do you? I don't like being used. But relationships at work often aren't feel like that. Paul's commands in the text are to value relationships differently at work because of Jesus. Co-workers aren't people to be used for your personal gain. We don't network and mingle and brown nose for our career advancement, except maybe to add people on LinkedIn, right? And when we do these things, our actions show that we trust the favor of our co-workers, and we trust the favor of our boss more than we trust the favor of God, who owns everything and supplies everything. And that's why Paul warns in verse 6, not to work by the way of eye service or people pleasing. In this warning, Paul, what he's doing is he's inviting us to trust someone else, whether it's as an employee or as an employer. Our motivation for serving other people and doing what's best for them is because Jesus sees and judges all. There's nothing that escapes his attention. And you might still be asking, well, are you serious, Andrew? What if, like, Michael Scott and Dwight from The Office are actually way better than the people that I work with? You don't know the kind of people I work with. How do we get there and do what Paul says? Well, first begin by seeing people as image bearers of God and serve them with sincerity, as Paul says in verse 5. And don't do it as people-pleasing in verse 6. Because what happens is when we take people for granted, we begin to abuse and use their brokenness. And some have a more apparent brokenness, right? That's the beauty of The Office, is that you see Dwight's peculiarities and you see Michael Scott's brokenness, insecurities. And some are better at hiding it. And no matter what position of power they hold, no matter how successful people appear on the outside, I've learned that everyone makes mistakes, right? Everyone's got something broken. That's part of the vision of this church, to acknowledge that inside of us there's something broken. It reminds me of a news story I read this week about that made the local news. This woman is a lawyer, and she serves as the PAC chair in her school. She's involved in her children's life, and she is by all means someone to be admired. So she writes an open letter to the school board and begins it off by saying, "I write to you as a PAC chair." Instead of "I serve as PAC chair," and "I write to you as a concerned parent." One little preposition in the wrong place: as PAC chair versus as a concerned parent. One little preposition "as," and she finds herself in a very hot seat in public. We look at her, and I look at her and says, "Wow, that's hard, but I can find myself slipping up like that too." Do you? See, even the most successful, put-together people are just on the cusp of brokenness at any moment in time. Whether or not we acknowledge it, or whether or not the other people acknowledge it in themselves, our responsibility is not to take advantage of their brokenness, but to honor them and to respect them as people, whether they're people working for you or people you're working for. They are first people created in the image of God before they are employees, before they are employers. Those who have met Jesus have experienced the greatest love and acceptance and healing possible, because Jesus has seen us with all of our faults. He's seen all of our brokenness, and yet he still offers us a relationship. He's the one who has obediently done the will of God from the heart. He's the one who has served us with good will. And we are forgiven, and we are healed and made right through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. He dies for us and our brokenness, and he welcomes us into a life with the Father, and he begins to set things aright. What could be more accepting? What could be more honoring, and what could be more beautiful than that? Our security and our identity do not depend on us, but upon Jesus and his work. So followers of Christ have this immense capacity to see the humanity of others, both the good parts of it and the bad parts of it, and do still do good because of the Holy Spirit's work in our life flowing out towards them. A few years after graduating from engineering, I found myself managing our department because there was a vacancy in the company. And on one occasion, I had to deal with the performance issues for an employee. And no one on the team enjoyed working with him, and managing him was pretty difficult at times. And a big part of me just wanted to write him off as inefficient, difficult to work with. And maybe, you know, how did I get myself into this? I'm just a new guy. Maybe we should send him off to like another, you know, department, get someone more experienced to deal with him. Or better yet, maybe we should just fire him. There's enough grounds for it, right? But this was a unionized environment, so we went through this review process with HR. And I remember going into it, it's like, man, I don't know what I'm doing. But I tried to do it with respect and consideration and fairness. I wanted to understand rather than to come with preconceptions, even though it was very easy because you've heard all the comments that people have made. And I asked God, I remember asking God in that moment, saying, "God, give me mercy. Help me to see this person as a person who's got brokenness, who's got his insecurities, and he's just trying to manage them just as I am with mine." I didn't ask to be in that position, but Jesus called me to be in that place at that particular time, and he asked me to first obey him and to imitate his character. And ultimately, no matter how the situation ended up at that workplace, I would still, whether it was in my favor as a manager or against my favor to manage this difficult employee, no matter how it ended up, I would still be accountable to God for my actions and how I treated this person. At the end of the meeting, the HR supervisor complimented me on how I handled it. And I remember that moment saying, like, you know what? I didn't say this out loud, but in my brain, it's like, you know what? I couldn't have done that without knowing God's grace towards me. If I didn't know God's love and his justice and what I actually deserve and his mercy that still forgives and reaches out to me, I would never have been able to do that. After figuring out the needs of the employee, we were able to restructure his roles and responsibilities so it was a better fit. And everyone on the team ended up, you know, managing it better, and everyone was happier. Now, I'm not trying to paint a picture that everything always works out when you treat people with respect, because it often doesn't, right? Some of you know that. I know that. I've had cases in my life where my name was dragged through the mud in public because I was just trying to do the right thing. But when we have this new perspective, it really sucks when that happens, right? But when we have this new perspective that Jesus is master over all, and that he sees all and he judges all, and that he pays the price for us, we don't have to fight all the fights ourselves. We don't have to prove that we're the better person. All he asks us to do is obey him and imitate him and serve him as our master as we work. People who are filled with the Spirit relate to power differently and treat others at work in an honoring way because we are filled with the presence of Jesus. And lastly, work. People of God relate to our work differently. My wife, Julia, is a freelance writer, and she recently had a chance to interview Paul Williams, who's the professor of marketplace theology at Regent. And so in the interview, she asked him, "Do you love your job?" To which he replied, "Is a job a legitimate object of love? Aren't persons legitimate objects of love? I would rather talk about whether I enjoy my job. Do I find joy in the work I do? Yes. Is it an object of my desire? Probably not. When it becomes the focus of an emotional outcome, it's probably not meant to be a healthy thing. The good things of coming alive with our calling and finding joy in our work only occur in God's economy when our gaze is outwards towards God and other people." I love how Paul, the professor Paul, helps us frame our work and enjoyment of it in relation to the ultimate thing in life, which is God. Paul the apostle does the same thing in this text. In changing the perspective and broadening the horizon for our work relationships, Paul is reminding us of who we are actually working for repeatedly in this passage. Take a look at the text. Every single verse, "Slaves, obey your masters as you would obey Christ." Verse 6, "Obey them, doing the will of God from your heart." Verse 7, "Serve them as if you were serving the Lord." Verse 8, "Know that the Lord will reward you." Verse 9, "Masters, master others as our master in heaven does towards us." Do you see how Paul ties every single command back to Jesus, our master? Why does he repeat this idea so much? I think it's because we're pretty forgetful people. With so much time of our week going in towards our work, and most of our income, the money that measures our work, comes to us because of our work, it's very easy for us to place value and our identity in our work. And for many of us, we might feel that our work is actually God's calling. We're happy doing our work. We're serving him in our work. But good as it may be, our work is never meant to be the ultimate source of our identity. Maybe for some of you here, you've been following along and you're thinking, "Man, I don't have a job. I'm not working yet. What does this have to do with me? I don't have a professional career yet." But don't you see that we're all working? We're all doing something, and some of us are getting paid for it directly. We have a job description and we get a salary, and others of us don't get paid directly. Some of us, like stay-at-home parents, are working probably harder than most of us who go to work, right, parents? We're all on the same page. Students, you're working too. You're just not getting paid for it yet, right? We're all on the same page. Followers of Christ serve the same master, Jesus. And if your serving takes place in a home, then as a caregiver, then serve and take care of the people you're caring for with obedience to Christ. Serve your children. Serve your aging parents. Serve your family members with disabilities with love and compassion and with respect as they deserve as fellow image bearers of God. And God invites us into this journey of serving him as the ultimate master by serving others around us. Whether you're an employee or an employer or as a student or even as a retiree, we're serving our master in the work that we do. Spirit-filled people relate to work and other people differently because of the one that they are serving. And sometimes the stress of our work comes when we don't know who it is we're actually serving. Have you ever thought of that? How do you figure out who you're actually serving or working for? Well, whose attention are you trying to get with your work? Whose recognition are you looking for? Is it your immediate boss? Maybe you're looking for something from your coworkers, or maybe from your clients. Or maybe it's even from yourself. You want to recognize yourself with these expectations you put upon yourself. But Spirit-filled Christ followers find freedom in living for a different audience. They're working for a different master. And that's why we don't just do hard work when the boss is watching, because we know that the real boss is always watching. We are serving and working for an audience of one. We are serving our master in heaven, and he is the one that whose reward counts for the most in life. And he doesn't necessarily look like that man there. Which audience have you been working for? Have you thought about that? At the end of the day, whose applause are you expecting to hear? Whose recognition are you seeking? Paul says in verse 7, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from your boss, from your manager. No, from the Lord. There is only one audience that matters, the God of the universe. Yeah, woo. You cannot work your way out of your brokenness. You cannot accumulate sufficient power to overcome your deficiencies. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's what this church is about. We can't fix ourselves by ourselves. You will either be crushed by the impossibility of the task, or you will forever be enslaved by that dream. Or worse off, you'll be both. Despite the growth of Steve Jobs' influence and the Apple company, he loses the buddies he starts the company with. He doesn't acknowledge a daughter that he has. He loses his most faithful board member who has been with him through from the beginning all the way to the super growth. And he was this technology genius, but no one could live up to his expectations, including himself. He built this beautiful home in Manhattan, but ended up not living there because he wasn't happy with it. He built a mansion, a beautiful mansion in the Silicon Valley, but he never furnished it because he said he could never find furniture that was fitting for it. He had this fraught relationship with work. He wanted this power and to recognition, but he lost his closest relationships in the process. Who was he working for? Who am I working for? Who are you working for? We all have to ask ourselves that question. Well, you don't have to, but it's helpful. I have to ask myself, when I'm putting in the extra hours, who am I really doing it for? Now I can phrase it, I'm a pastor, and it's like, oh, the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this. But realistically, at the end of the day, I worked hard. I worked hard on this sermon. I was working my butt off for this sermon. I was thinking about it on my vacation. I brought commentaries on my vacation to prepare. And I was thinking about this sermon when I wake up, and I think about the sermon when I go to sleep. And I ask myself the same question, is it really the Holy Spirit that's leading me to worship God and serve others in my work? Or is this really about people recognizing me? Am I finding my identity in my work, even in the holy, godly work of a pastor? Only when I'm living and working for an audience of one can I find the freedom from power plays and the freedom from people pleasing that always finds a way to drive us. God is so gracious that he doesn't leave us enslaved to our masters at work. He doesn't leave us enslaved to our work. He invites us to trust him as master and to serve him as master and discover fulfillment and freedom from slavery. Could he be inviting you to that today? Let's all pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for leading us to a place to see that working for you is actually the most freeing and satisfying thing in the world. And we do that through serving and obeying others around us in our work. I pray for us as we see you, we actually see how impossible it is for us to live up to you because we're broken. And for some of us here tonight, we're very aware of our brokenness. And we're tired of clamoring to cover it up or to exert power to get something that we feel like we've lost. And so we run to you, Jesus, and say, forgive us and heal us of our brokenness today. And there's some of us here that feel like, man, my workplace is a mess. I feel like I'm being taken advantage of. God, I pray that you would show each one of us how you are in every moment. You are with us and you give us strength to obey you and to trust you. Spirit of living God, breathe life into ours, that wherever we go, as we relate to other people, that we don't have to clamor for power or recognition. All we need to do is say, God, will you be, as Jesus has lived the perfect life that I could not live and dies the death that I deserve to die, I respond with gratitude and thanks and trust. We thank you, God, for this incredible privilege of being called your children through faith in Jesus and the safety there is in that. We thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.